Take our Bibles and turn to that passage we read together. When we looked at it last time, you remember I tried to point out that in this whole section there's a kind of multi-perspectival approach that Jesus has to talking about the future, the near, the intermediate, and the ultimate future, for example. And there's a sense in which we, as we read the passage, as we read, we need to be kind of constantly readjusting our vision. Now, I have a certain kind of glasses here. So at the top of the glasses, I can see really far distance, and then I can see middle distance, and then I can see very much up close. That's what you need, a pair of these to understand this passage, really, in many ways. And we've always got to be asking ourselves, well, what is he speaking about here? Is this the near future? Is this something that's going to happen within the next generation, 40 years or whatever? Or is this something that's going to be in the middle distance, in the kind of the period we're in and the church has been in, say, since the early centuries of the church? Or is he talking about something way in the future, the end of time? Because that's in his mind as well. Well, this broader perspective is important. And it's important, I think, as we come to the passage we're looking at this evening, to remind ourselves what kicked it all off in the first place. And if you go back to verse 4, you will find what happened to facilitate Jesus giving us the descriptions that he gives us here. In verse 4, the disciples who've been talking to Jesus about the wonderful buildings in the temple there in Jerusalem have gone with him. They've left Jerusalem. They've gone into the Mount of Olives opposite the city and opposite the temple area. And Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And verse 4 really is 14 is as close an answer as we're given to the question of the temple. It's the temple that's on their minds, and Jesus is now going to give them an answer. Not the answer they wanted, but the answer that we need to grasp. When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, I'll let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this whole idea that in the far distant future, towards the end of history, before Jesus Christ returns, there will be this manifestation of this desolating sacrilege in the temple. Now, of course, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's not going to be until Jesus comes back. Why? Because Jesus is the final temple. And where are we in that scenario? Well, we're united to Jesus. Therefore, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This church body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of God, growing into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. So when we come to this phrase here in the opening of verse 14, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, we're not to think immediately that this is a reference to the earthly temple, which was still standing in Jesus' day, but rather to the future, pushing us forward into the future, the far future. Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 9 talks about this, the one who causes desolation, who comes to place abominations in a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, Daniel's talking about something that's in the near distance to him. He's talking, I think, about, when I say I think, I know, he's talking about the year 168 BC under the pagan ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, the so-called illustrious one, who came with a Greek army, entered the temple, erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and offered a pig on the God of Israel's altar, the pig being an unclean animal. Subsequently, after the successful Maccabean uprising, this defilement was removed and the temple was sanitized. But now Jesus foretells further profanation related to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in the Rabbi Levi's work, chapter 15, it says this: the naos, the sanctuary, the holy place, will become a wasteland. In the apocalypse of Elijah, in those days, the lawless one will appear in the holy places. And that's chapter 2:41. And again in his chapter 4, the shameless one has revealed himself in the holy places. When you turn to Matthew and Matthew's account, he makes it even clearer that the abomination of desolation is from Daniel, where it refers to the pagan altar and the image of the Olympian Zeus set up by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167. And here, Jesus' reference, in his initial near-sighted reference, is to the year AD 70, when Roman legions eagle standards were hoisted within the temple. Those standards were regarded by Jews as idols. Or it could refer to a statue of Titus set up on the Temple Mount, although there is actually no historical evidence that that happened, although it's been assumed to be happened since at least I was a boy and earlier. But there is no historical evidence to back that up. But certainly those Roman eagle standards were regarded by Jews as a desecration of the temple. But here, and the scholars are all agreed on this, here there is something else being referred to. Not the temple in Jerusalem, but a future end of days, that is, the technical word is eschatological, in the last days defilement and destruction. Perhaps it's a reference to Antichrist. Certainly the Apostle Paul expects that the temple of God, that is his church, will be exposed to the abomination of desolation. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul had taught them that they must pay attention to the times. They must pay attention to this word, this prophecy, because it was going to happen in the time of the church. Another early Christian document called the Didache, from the early years of the church, speaks of a world deceiver who makes himself out to be the Son of God and will plant himself within the church. The word abomination is used widely. Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 16. What is exalted among humans is an abomination in the sight of God. In Revelation 17, it's used of human society organized in opposition to the church under the name of Babylon the Great, or the mother of harlots and of earth's abominations, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Babylon is a mother who devours the children of the true mother, the church, the bride of Christ. And then in Jeremiah chapter 13, where God is addressing earthly Jerusalem and her relationships, compromise with other religions. That's what he's referring to when he says, your adulteries, your shrieks of pleasure, your vile prostitution. On the hills, in the countryside, I've seen your abominations. Woe to you, Jerusalem, unclean still. How much longer will you go on like this? It's the language then that's drawn upon here by Jesus himself. Now, I said that some people take this to be a reference to AD 70 when the Romans supposedly set up that statue of Titus, but there's no real evidence of that, of such a statue being erected. The force of the passage, and there's a lot of technical details that I won't weary you with tonight, basically because I didn't put them into my notes, because I didn't want to weary you tonight with them. But the force of the passage pushes us further on to that future defilement and destruction, not of a physical temple in Jerusalem, but of the church, the saints of God, the church which is a holy temple in the Lord. This is the weight of what Jesus is saying there, that if the days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. If anyone says, look, there's Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe them. False Christs, false prophets will arise. They'll perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Be on guard, he says. I've told you this beforehand. In the last days, and the book of Revelation underlines this, the church will fall into enemy hands. The church will fall into enemy hands. Origen, one of the early church fathers, says this, by the holy place is to be understood every saying of divine scripture spoken by the prophets from Moses onwards, and by all the evangelists, the gospel writers, and the apostles. In this holy place of all the scriptures, that is in the church where those scriptures are held, believed, taught, Antichrist, that false word, has often stood, and he will at the end of history, the abomination of devastation. In other words, it's a warning from Jesus that the invasion of the church by ungodly teaching is a constant threat. That's what Paul is addressing when he says there'll come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. Can you imagine why that might be? Why would there be a case that people in churches like you and I this evening would not endure sound doctrine? Perhaps when it's openly pilloried by the establishment. Perhaps when all of society hitches its wagon to the horses of this age and to the ideologies of this age, which today are an irritant on the side of the church, but at this point they are not affecting the church. But in other parts of the world, they are. They're intruding right into the worship of the church. People will not endure sound doctrine. And when that day arrives, what are we to do? Well, we're to flee. We're to get out of the way. We're to go and find a place of safety. Jesus is giving you actual advice here. When the Antichrist comes into the church, when the teaching of Antichrist comes into the church, when the church becomes merely another vehicle for the marketing of his ideas, then get out of here. Lot and his wife are the model in the Bible of people who are fleeing from Antichrist, Sodom. They're often described by the rabbis as a prototype of the flight from wickedness in the last days. Luke even makes a reference to the haste with which the people of Israel left Egypt When they were told they were going to get out there, they were told to do everything in haste, get everything they could get, and move quickly to get out of Pharaoh's court and on the road towards freedom. So this is the background, really, to what we're looking at this evening. And there are two main points. The ruin of Jerusalem, and Jesus doesn't just mean this Jerusalem, this earthly Jerusalem, but increasingly the Jerusalem that is above, the church, and who is our mother, as Paul puts it. He says there will be sacrilege in the church. He's already described the profaning of the holy city and the Lord's sanctuary. And he is now talking about the profaning of the church and the introduction of error into the church today. Not only does he talk about that, he talks about suffering. He says this desecration of the church and the city and the sanctuary is a prelude to the revelation of God's judgment. Jesus foretells here dreadful days, days of distress unequaled in the history of the world. He describes tribulation, great not because of its intensity, great because of its length, great because of its power. Days unequaled from the beginning, he says in verses 17 and 19. The tribulation doesn't just affect the world, it affects many, the people of God. And we're to be ready for suffering. Sacrilege, suffering, seduction. Again, mention is made of false messiahs, deceptive prophets, whose words and works impress people who are desperate in a time of crisis. Think of the movement in Great Britain in the period of the First World War. Masses of men were being sent over to fight. Usually, they died in the first battle that they entered. Whole towns and villages were left without any men. It was a dreadful time. And people did not have any confidence in the church. It had been eroded in the latter part of the 19th century. No confidence in the established church, which didn't believe the Bible mostly, had bought into the liberalism of the latter part of the 19th century, was buying into the modernism that was growing up in the early part of the 20th century. The critical view of Scripture. Basically, a Bible study is a critical study of the Bible that cuts out the bits that shouldn't be there or the bits that have been added in and all this kind of nonsense. And so during that First World War, Spiritism or spiritualism took off. People were going to see the spiritualists to see if they could get in contact with their boys that were dead, their husbands that were dead. And that false spirituality did a big uptick during that period because of the suffering of many people. People were seduced by spiritism in the First World War. So we are warned to be on guard with those that would exploit religious sensibilities, take advantage perhaps of a confused situation, or in times of social, political, and economic upheaval, are ready to offer you an answer that sounds attractive. Now, why the sacrilege, the suffering, and the seduction? Well, for one thing, we may see in the dreadful drama a manifestation of the judgment of God. It's God who allows the invasion of the church and the siege of the church in the course of his providence. He does that because judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord, which is why we must constantly be examining ourselves in what we believe and how we articulate what we believe, because God notices. He notices where we are prepared to make mental, intellectual compromises with the culture around for the sake of peace, for the sake of people we like. He knows that. And so we're warned against the tendency to have an inveterate contempt for the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our thoughts. And so, judgment comes, leveled not only at the church, but against the detestable obstinacy and ingratitude of a world. Calvin puts it like this: by this kind of delusion, God revenges the ingratitude of men, that they who rejected the truth may believe a lie, and that they who shut their eyes against the light which was offered to them may be plunged deeper and deeper into darkness. But there's another question to ask, since Jesus links the events of AD 70 with the final catastrophe at the end of the age, which will precede his return. And that issue is this: it's now been 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. And things have been going on, and the danger when things go on this long is, will it ever happen? Will this time ever come? Will Jesus ever return? We've absolutely no way of knowing how long the gap will be between now and then. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when you don't know it. It's going to just come. It's going to arrive. That moment will arrive. And the great theme for the church in this whole age since Jesus left and ascended into glory is that we are waiting and expecting and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we live for, we hope for. Oh, it's going to be wonderful to fall asleep in Jesus and to be born by the angels immediately into his presence. But the church looks forward, points forward to that second coming of Christ. And it's interesting, the more the world is going to hell in a handbasket, as it's doing right now, the more these kind of themes become a unifying topic within theological discussions between Romans, for example, and Reformed people. The Romans are really talking a lot about the second coming of Jesus just now. And we've always been talking about it. Sometimes we talk too much about it in the 19th, 20th, early 20th century, the second coming of Jesus. But we can never talk about it too much because it is the next item in God's agenda for the world, the second coming of Jesus. The Apostle Peter helps us to understand this delay. He says this delay must not be taken as God forgetting, but rather we should look on the gap and the delay as due to God's long suffering and God's patience with us. Why has he not brought final judgment? Because he's patient. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight, and you would not have had today for you to become a Christian had God brought down his wrath in the world that Jesus returned this morning. Look at the delay of Jesus as your opportunity to come to him, to know him as your Savior and as your Lord. Jesus, we saw in our last study, linked his return with the universal spread of the gospel. When people are given the call to believe and the grace to be saved. And the last point to note is that amid all the trouble of God's elect, his elect are safe. His elect are safe. No matter what troubles assail and dangers affright, God's elect are safe because they were chosen before the foundation of the world, and they are in him beyond the reach of harm. That doesn't mean they will not experience tribulation. Pharaohs and fascists, caliphs and commissars, superstitious mobs and secular elites will all share in putting the pressure on the people of God. But what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Powers, persecutions, death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, verses 24 to 27 focus on the second part, and that is the return of Christ. That's where we're going to. As you look forward, Jesus says, you will see this great looming dark mountain of persecution before you. But Jesus says, I want you to lift up your eyes to the top of that mountain. I want you to see that over the mountain, there is light gathering. Soon that light will become brighter till its brilliance blinds unbelievers and draws you into the fullness of that light. For when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will come in the clouds with great power and glory. Great power and glory. His coming the first time was secret and silent, except for the angels that sang to the shepherds. Nobody else heard them. Shepherds did, but it was secret, and there were no Christmas carols and people going around the village of Bethlehem celebrating his arrival. But his second coming will be sudden, unmistakable, like a flash of lightning. In fact, Jesus uses that term as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And by the way, that explains why the early church's custom was to pray and to worship while facing east. And from the earliest days, Christians had the habit of turning towards the east when they were dying. Many derive from this verse the belief that Christ will come from that direction. That's because he said, as the lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, notice that the Lord emphasizes it's the coming of the Son of Man. It's the one who came in weakness, the one who came in humanity, the one who bore our sin and shame, the one who went to the cross, the one who rose from the dead. It's the same Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus you saw go into heaven will come from heaven with power. He's the one who has the heavenly dignity, the divine authority, the everlasting kingdom. He is the one who can forgive sins, who can legislate as to the use of the sacred Sabbath, who can bring down receive the dead into everlasting life and at the same time judge the world. He's the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. He has come to give himself in personal sacrifice for his people. He is the betrayed one, the murdered one. He's the defeater of death by his rising. He's the enthroned one in the place of supreme power. Notice what will precede his return. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars fall from heaven. We find these sometimes spiritualized, and there may be a figurative element to it. There may also be a physical element to this. It could be that if we take it figuratively, then it points to the commotion in the world of social disintegration, economic collapse. Evil rises to the surface in its arrogance and its defense, its defiance of God. Or you can take it as it stands. These could be physical phenomena. After all, when Jesus returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth will be consumed by fire, a refining fire. Not utterly destroyed, but renewed, remade, recreated. Everything recreated, better than it was before. You will be resurrected, better than you are now. And there will be a new configuration of the universe. The universe is longing for that. That's why we have the earth assaulting us for the way we've treated it. I mean, in Genesis, we were supposed to take care of the earth and use it. It was given to us to use profitably. But sometimes we've been irresponsible with the earth, and we've been irresponsible in our management of the animal kingdom, the destruction of whole species. We're responsible for that. We're supposed to care for them, conserve them. They were God's gift to us. You know, one of the things I so love about being in America, in our backyard, we have all kinds of beautiful birds, but we have sparrows. In all our time in London, we never had a sparrow. Because the sparrows have nowhere to live anymore. The hedgerows in which they lived have all been cleared away. Everything is synthetic, modern, cold, empty of life. We've done that to the environment. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 8 when he says that creation itself is groaning in pain together until now, waiting for the day when the children of God will be revealed. That is the day when Christ returns and we will be transformed, and it will be transformed. No longer nature red in tooth and claw. And we will be, I want you to know what will be accompanying Christ. We looked at what will precede his return, what will accompany his return. The church, the elect, will be unfailingly gathered in. Not one will be missing. The Lord knows those who are his. This ingathering isn't going on right now. Of course, people are being brought into the kingdom of God now as the gospel is preached. As we send out our mission partners into the ends of the earth, to all the nations of the world, the elect of God are being drawn from every tribe and culture right now. Today, God's elect are strangers in the world, scattered. We're foreigners and strangers. Here we have no continuing city. We're those who go through life looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We understand ourselves to be on a pilgrimage. We're going somewhere. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not to be static, but to be on a journey, both an inner journey as well as a journey with our brothers and sisters within the church. We are moving steadily towards that city, New Jerusalem, our mother, and our home. Here we're foreigners, and that is home. When Jesus Christ returns, all of his people will be gathered in and brought into that city that has foundations. Our prospect of glory, therefore, should shape and pattern the way we live in the present. Since we are to be gathered into the wonderful unity that coheres in Christ, we should do our utmost to further the fellowship of believers, the fellowship of the faithful, in their worship of God. We should consider our church worship times as an anticipation of the great assembly when we're all gathered at the Lord's return. And I think the heart cry of the church is grasped by Charles Wesley. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, everlasting God, come down, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that this evening our hearts will be captivated by the thought of being wakened up one night to see you come. Of us sitting at our office desk for suddenly you to come. and all of us to be taken from wherever we are, to be gathered up, called up before the eyes of a watching world, to be vindicated in that one moment of time, to be vindicated in everything we've said we believed and sometimes doubted. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.